Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're going to be in the conclusion to the book of Job. Job, as much of the other wisdom literature in the Bible, must be dealt with as a whole. We cannot pull parts out of it. We must see the consistent message. So chapters 38 through 41 is God's answer to Job. Now, it is very, very similar to Elihu's statements in chapters 32 through 37. It's almost like God picks up on what Elihu says and expounds it. Because Elihu is not mentioned in chapter 42, 7 through the end of the chapter. The other three friends are condemned and have to make sacrifices to Job, but Elihu is not mentioned. It's like God's confirming what this young man said. God is not going to answer Job's question. Job never knows about the confrontation between the Lord and the evil one in heaven over his person and his motives. It is never explained to him. God comes to Job in the midst of his suffering and gives Job the answer he needs for life. And only after Job is content and satisfied, only then is Job restored. It is not the change of circumstances that is the focus of this book. It is the change of understanding, of attitude. Now, I hope you'll follow with me because I'm going to go rapidly through 38 through 41 because a series of allusions here to creation. And I think we'll see the flow as we get into it. Now, notice it says, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." Now, in chapter, I think it's 40, oh, about, let's see if I can find it. Maybe it's 41. He's going to answer him out of a storm in chapter 40, verse 6. Now, the whirlwind and the storm are different words, but the same concept. Now, whether it means that God spoke out of a whirlwind because if Job saw him, he would die, like God speaking out of the Shekinah cloud, or whether it's just a reference to the problems that Job finds himself in, I'm not really certain. But notice the key is not that Job gets the answer that he wanted, but the startling truth of the book of Job is that God is willing to speak to Job. Now, I know we proverbially Job is a man of patience, but he's not patient at all in here. He's as gripey as he can be to this book. And he even says some terrible things that reflect on God's character and justice. But God's willing to talk to him. And the relationship is the key, not answer to any specific theological or philosophical questions. Now, notice it says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, what he's saying is, Job, you've been popping off in ignorance. And Job comes to say, "You're right." It's kind of like 1 Corinthians 13:12, where it says, 9, where it says, "We know in part, then we'll be known face to face." We do know in part. And we really can't speak about God out of our ignorance. The three friends were espousing traditional Old Testament theology, and God says, "I'm angry with you." That scares me, ladies and gentlemen, because sometimes I spout traditional stuff. I wonder when we speak so dogmatically about God, if we're really certain we're speaking for God, or simply for our culture, or our denomination. Now, God says to him, "Now gird up your loins like a man." This is a way of saying get ready for strenuous activity. Men wore robes in that day that reached between their legs, get the back of their robe, pull it to their legs, and tuck it in their a belt, and that would pull their robe tight across their thighs for strenuous activity. Now, Job's not going to wrestle with God physically, but mentally, God's saying, "Get ready for some strenuous effort, Job," and that's what he's saying here. Now, notice it says, "I will ask you, and you instruct me." That's a little sarcasm. He's saying, "Job, you know so much. You wanted to see me. Here I am. Now, you tell me how things are. You explain to me all the mysteries of the universe." Well, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Now, we have a series of what's called nature poems, and they deal with different aspects of creation. God's simply going to assert, "I am God. I am in control. I am the only creator-redeemer. Job, trust in me." Now, let me show you the series here. The earth is going to be mentioned in 38:4, the sea in 38:8, the sun in 38:12, Sheol in 38:16, the seasons of the year in 38:19, water in 38:25, the stars in 38:31, the clouds in 38:34, And then beginning the last part of 38 is going to be a series of animals, and I'll come back to them. Now, what is the significance about where were you when I made the earth? Well, we've got to remember that God is the creator and everything else is the created. And that's the essence of this. Now, when it mentions here the sea, that is also a way of referring back to creation. For in Genesis 1:9, God set the boundaries on the sea. Notice it says about it went forth from the womb. Now, we noticed earlier in a lesson how Mother Earth has, there's some allusions to that. It's not mythological. It's just that life began in the earth is the idea. You might want to see Job 121 and Psalms 139, 13 through 15, and Ecclesiastes 11:5 for this same idea. Okay? I want to mention about the sun in verse 12. There's been such worship of the sun in human history. But I want you to know for the sun, in this particular account, is a servant of God that continues to, day after day, perform its task. You might want to see Psalms 19:1 through 6 for another example of the sun in a repetitive kind of way. There is no basis in the Bible for the worship of the moon and the stars and the sun. Now, I want to if you have a New English Bible at your house, you might want to get it and look at this. In verses 12 through 15, we're talking about the sun. The New English Bible changes two of the words here that seem to refer to humans. They change it to astral bodies. Like, look at verse 13. Mine hath, and the wicked be shaken out of it. Well, the New English Bible calls, retranslated this, the dog star. And then in verse 15b, mine has, and the uplifted arm is broken. But NEB translates it, the navigator's line. Now, if you look then at verse 31 through 33, there are some stars mentioned. We don't know what all of them are. The Pleiades we know, Orion we know, but the other ones we're not real certain of. This is saying, I am in control of the heavenly bodies. Man, there has been such a wild exaggeration on horoscopes and the planets, the signs of the zodiac. What this is saying is, I made those stars. I control your life, not them. Now, the Sheol, God even controls the underworld, the realm of the dead. The seasons of the year are controlled. Water, which is so important for agricultural needs and people's lives, that's mentioned in verse 25. A lot of people make a big deal out of verse 26 because it says, God waters the parts of the earth that man doesn't live in, which shows that God is concerned about nature as he is about man. Now, notice where it mentions in 31 through 33, the stars are mentioned. Notice in verse 33, do you know the ordinances of heaven are fixed their rule over the earth? This is not referring to the fact that our lives are influenced by stars. They're controlled by God. In 34 and following, it talks about the storms and the clouds and weather. God's in control of those things. Now, beginning in verse 39 of chapter 38, God goes into another series of nature poems, and this time about animals. Look at this. The lion in 38:39. The raven, unclean bird, in 38:41. The mountain goat, 39:1. The deer or hart, 39:1. The wild donkey, 39:5. The wild ox, 39:9. The ostriches, 39:13. The horse, 39:19. The eagle, 39:27. And the hawk in 39:26. And then these two powerful superlatives of land and sea animals, behemoth in chapter 40:15 and Leviathan in 41:1, and I'll get into that in a little bit. You can read through here and understand completely the relationship between animals and their environment and God saying, I made them. Now, there may be an allusion here to the different strengths these animals have, that God is the total sum of all these strengths, that these animals can't be tamed, that God can't be fully understood by Job or anybody else. Maybe the allusion here. Now, in chapter 40, God says some things that really have wiped out Job. And look what it says. Then the Lord answered Job and said, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Now, the word Almighty is the patriarchal name for God, El Shaddai. Okay? Let him who reproves God answer it. Now, this same word is translated in chapter 9:33 as umpire. What Job was trying to do is act as umpire in God's world. Job was trying to tell God what's appropriate and what's inappropriate, what's just and what's unjust. And God says, are you really acting as an umpire for me, Job? Now, look at verse 3. And Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. And what can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth, a sign of astonishment. Now, Job hasn't come to the full realization yet of what he has done against God. He has recognized his insignificance. He has recognized that his life is a drop in the bucket as far as creation is concerned. But Job has not yet seen his real sin. Now, but God's going to answer him again. Listen to what he says. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm. That's the same as the whirlwind, I think. And said, now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Look at verse 8. Very important. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Job's real sin was not that he had been guilty of great sin, that's why this catastrophe came, but he was willing to sacrifice God's justice that his own position might be validated. He was willing to make God unjust that he could be just. You might want to ask what Elihu accuses him of in chapter 32:2. So, you may want to see that. Now, verses 10 through 13 speak of God's moral justice in the world. He says, Job, I'm in control. You may not understand it, but I'm in control. I really think that some of this wisdom literature that struggles with the justice of life is what gave the theological impetus for the development of the questions concerning the afterlife. For quite often our world is not just, and quite often the good do die young, and the wicked do seem prosperous. Psalm 73 seems to also struggle with that. God is in control. The three friends had some truth in what they said, but they did it with arrogance and dogmatism. Now, in verse 15, we come to this all-powerful land animal, behemoth, which is the Hebrew plural of the word beast or domestic beast. Now, there has been much discussion about behemoth and Leviathan. They are the epitome of God's animal creation. Behemoth is a land animal, and Leviathan is a sea animal. Some try to make them the hippopotamus and the alligator. But I really think that this goes far beyond simple creatures. There is almost that element of the beginning of time where God played with these powerful, large creatures. They're mythical, not in a sense they're unreal, but that they're made supernatural. They're made bigger than life. And by that I mean God is controlled of nature, and God is controlled of the supernatural, too, seems to be why these two animals are included. This is where it says, which I made as well as you. Now, verse 15, because it seems to say that I made behemoth as well as you, Job, and because behemoth is in a series of animals, I do believe that it was an animal that existed at one time or whatever. But it's more than just a normal, powerful animal, okay? Verse 19 is very ambiguous. I don't know what it means in Hebrew. This is all poetry through here. Only chapters 1 and 2 and last few verses of Job 42 after verse 7 are in prose. And you just can't push poetry with dogmatism. Now, notice it comes to Leviathan in chapter 41. Now, Leviathan is used in several ways. Sometimes it's the ultimate sea animal. And if you want to see that, you might want to see Amos 9:3, Psalms 104:26. But sometime it is the personification of evil, like the serpent in the Garden of Eden. And you might want to see that in Isaiah 27:1 and Psalm 74:13-14, where it's a symbol of evil. And here it seems to be just a symbol of creation. Verse 11 asserts God's sovereignty so strongly. And I think that's the essence of all of this. You can read through this. It's just a metaphorical description of Leviathan and his acts. Now, coming to verse 40, chapter 42, which is the most important. When I preached on this a few months ago, I entitled this First-Hand Knowledge of God. This is the epitome of the book. I think chapter 40, verse 8, is the crux of the problem with Job. But now in 42 comes Job's response and God's final response. Now, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou can do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Not only is God creator, but he has providential care over all his creation. What Job's saying is, I know that I can trust you. In the midst of my sores, in the midst of my loss, on top of this ash heap, when all of my friends desert me and assail me, God, I know I can trust you because you're in control of all things. That seems to be the affirmation here. And then now verse 3a, and look at your Bible, verse 3a and verse 4, those are quotes from what God has said earlier. Now, if you don't get that, it's going to really confuse you. 3a and verse 4 are quotes from what God has said earlier. It's not Job speaking, it's a quote from what God has said. Now, Job is going to begin speaking in 3b again. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. No kidding. And I think we all do that. We just pop off. You know, maybe we heard something, or this sounds good, or this fits our theology, and we're all the time running around telling people what God is like. That's what Job says. I'm sorry, God. I was saying things about you in ignorance. I wonder how much I say about God that's in ignorance. And I want to tell you, friends, if it's not linked to the Bible, it's really ignorance. And sometimes even what is in the Bible, we don't fully understand what it means. We need to be careful when we get dogmatic about who God is and what He does. Now, then it says, things too wonderful for me that I did not know. Now, this verse 4 is a quote from 38:3 and 40 verse 7. All right? Let me go on to 5 and 6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Now, people try to say, Job has come to know the Lord. Wait a minute. Back in chapter 1, he was the most righteous man on the earth. He's not just now coming to know the Lord. Well, what is this? This is not a personal relationship being started. He knew God in a very personal way, offered sacrifices for his children, was a very godly man in chapters 1 and 2. What's happening here? Well, I believe that many of us know facts about God. But what Job is saying is, God, I knew you from my culture. I knew you from my upbringing. I knew you from, in many ways, I knew you. But God, I know you now in a more personal way. I know you now in a more fuller way. And I think we need to hear that. It's possible to know facts about God, facts about Jesus Christ, and not have a full personal relationship. And that's what I think Job is saying. Notice it mentions here, but my eyes see thee. Now, this is not physical sight. Job didn't see God. This is a metaphor for understanding more and more. Now, Job said, I know I'm going to see you one day. In chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, he speaks of ultimate resurrection. Well, that's a pretty good, that's faith. I'm going to see you with my eyes one day. That goes far beyond his day. And now he says, I've seen you. And it's not in resurrection or some kind of miracle. It's not even in his condition being changed yet. It's in fuller understanding of the sovereignty and keeping power of God. Well, that's important. Look at verse 6. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, wait a minute here. Is Job admitting that his three friends were right and that he had committed some great sin and that's why God had inflicted him? Not at all. Not at all. Job's great sin is found in chapter 40, verse 8. And Job's great sin is that he made God look bad so he could look good. Now, that's what Job's repenting of. And I think you can't get away from that. You might want to see 31, 37, and 40, verse 8. Now, verse 7 through the rest of this chapter is in prose. Now, what do I mean by saying it's in prose? It is written in normal language of letters, not in metrical poetry. Now, the whole book of Job is in poetry except chapters 1 and 2 and 42, 7 through 17. Now, here's the summary of the book of Job. God's going to speak again. And it came about when the Lord had spoken these words to Job, then the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, now he's the oldest of the three, I guess he's spoken of as leaders of the group, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Now I will say two things. The self-righteousness of those three speakers is the problem. Now Elihu is not even mentioned. It's those three friends, and some of what they said was true. It was so true. But they said it in arrogance, they said it in dogmatism, they said it in a know-it-allism, and God says, what you've said is not right. Now listen to me now. What Job said was wrong. Job had a bad attitude. Job accused God of injustice, but God says, I accept Job. Now the only thing can be the attitude. Job's attitude, though arrogant and self-righteous and pompous and presumptuous, there was still a heart toward God. While the three friends were saying correct things, but their heart was away from God. It was dogmatic. It was pushy. It was in anger. Now, look what happened. Now, therefore, take for yourself seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you. Well, I hear Job is acting as priest again, which tells us we're in a patriarchal system. Now, wasn't it humiliating for these three friends who had acted so ugly to Job, and now they've got to go to him and apologize and let him offer sacrifices that they may be right with God, and they're the ones that accuse Job of not being right with God? What irony. Oh, my goodness. Look at this. For I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly, because you have spoken of me what is not right, as my servant Job has. Now, I will accept him as speaking about Job. And the Hebrew metaphor here is, I will lift his face and see who he is and I will respond to him. Now, what does that mean? Job is going to be fully accepted by God, not because he says, I repent, but because he is going to pray for the three friends, enemies. Job's acceptance is based on his acceptance of his three friends. Now, notice nothing's changed. Job, he's apparently still sick. He's apparently still diseased. He's apparently still a pauper. But notice what happens. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. Isn't that unusual? Look at verse 10. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his three friends. Oh, my goodness. The restoration came not with the repentance, but with the proof or fruit of repentance that came from Job accepting his three friends and praying for them. Hey, that's heavy stuff. You mean this idea of the fruit of repentance is more important than words? I want to tell you, the words that we speak are only valid when they reflect a sincere heart that's willing to change the lifestyle. Now, then it says, he was restored twofold. And then it's going to start listing all the things that he's restored. His animals are going to be doubled. Now, the Hebrew in verse 13 is a little confusing. It may mean that his children were doubled, that he had 14 sons and 3 daughters. No wonder his wife was so mad and wanted Job to curse God and die. That means she had about 30 kids. If she's still the woman he's married to and the only one, I think I'd have been upset with him too. So here we have all these animals. He was already the wealthiest man in the East of what he had. He's really the doubly wealthiest man here. The daughters are mentioned in verse 14 by name. In your outline, the names are mentioned. It's unusual for daughters to be mentioned. For in Numbers 27, only the sons inherit equally. But apparently Job has a real love for his children, all of them, and apparently the daughters inherited equally with the sons. Maybe that's why their name is mentioned. We just don't know. Now, verse 16. And after that, Job lived 140 years. The rabbi says he lived 70 years. When his catastrophes came, he got his lifespan doubled also. And he had sons and daughters, his grandsons, to 4 generations. And Job died an old man, full of days. Now, this is such an important book, and I want to go back over some of the things we've talked about. God never explains to Job the purpose of evil and suffering in the world. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not sure we're going to be able to fathom all the mystery of God. Some things that happen to us are punitive. Some things that happen are redemptive. Some things that happen are because of our own sin. But some things are just mystery. Job never knew of what was happening in heaven. It was not for God to tell him at that point. We know much more of the spiritual reality and struggle from the New Testament than Job did. But we don't need the answers to all of our questions. We need to know God. We don't even need our circumstances changed. We're always running around wanting God to make us healthy, wealthy, and wise. God's major purpose is not that our physical circumstances be this way or that way. God's major purpose, I think, is that we be like Him. Now, in the New Testament, we call that Christ-likeness. You might want to see Romans 8, 29 and 30. God wants our character more than our possessions. God wants us to reflect the family characteristics of Himself. And that is trust in His promises, in His Word, no matter what comes. You see, we need to begin again with the ultimate truth is that God is sovereign. He is in control. All things are in His hand, and nothing happens, nothing, not even personal evil or catastrophe or disease without God's allowing it. You say, oh, Bob, what are you saying? Well, you ought to read Isaiah 45:7. He creates light and darkness, well-being and calamity. Friends, book of Job is written from the Old Testament perspective of one and only one causality in the universe. I believe that evil is in the will of God or it would not exist. I want to recommend a book to you. If you're worried about things in the world, diseases and fire and all the things that can happen to you, and you just wonder why these things come, I want to recommend a book. It's written by a Quaker lady back in the 1800s. Her name is Hannah Whitall Smith, and the book's entitled The Christian Secret of a Happy Life. I think it really fits in with the perspective of the book of Job. I hope you'll buy that book. I hope you'll read Job, read Hannah Smith, and find that your life fits in those truths. Friends, you're in the hand of God if you know Him by faith. Nothing and no one can get to you unless God moves out of the way. He loves you. I've enjoyed being with you.